Psalm 116, let's listen to the word of the Lord. I love the Lord because He has heard my voice and my pleas for mercy, because He inclined His ear to me. Therefore I will call on Him as long as I live. The snares of death encompassed me. The pangs of Sheol laid hold on me. I suffered distress and anguish. And then I called on the name of the Lord. O Lord, I pray, deliver my soul. But gracious is the Lord and righteous. Our God is merciful. The Lord preserves the simple. When I was brought low, He saved me. Return, O my soul, to your rest, for the Lord has dealt bountifully with you. For you have delivered my soul from death, my eyes from tears, my feet from stumbling. I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living. I believed even when I spoke. I am greatly afflicted. I said in my alarm, all mankind are liars. But what shall I render to the Lord for all His benefits to me? I'll lift up the cup of salvation and call on the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord in the presence of all of His people. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of His saints. O Lord, I am your servant. I am your servant, the son of your maidservant. You have loosed my bonds. I will offer to you the sacrifice of thanksgiving and call on the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord in the presence of all of His people, in the courts of the house of the Lord, in your midst, O Jerusalem. O praise the Lord. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask for His blessing. Father, we thank you for this word. We pray that we would understand how great a deliverance we have in Christ and how true it is for us, as it was for the psalmist, that you are gracious and merciful and kind, and that you even preserve the simple, those who turn to you, Lord God, turning away from their own wisdom and strength. We pray that as we meditate and hear these words tonight, that you would fill us with your Spirit. Give us renewed trust and hope in your purposes for us, and in Christ who is the expression and the vehicle and the one who gives us that hope. We bless you, Lord God, and pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Always like Psalm 116. Now I confess that in the Psalter we've had two really good tunes, and maybe that's biased me a little bit and all of that. The tunes sometimes affect us more than we might realize as to what our favorite psalms might be. But even that notwithstanding, there's an openness and such a willingness to speak that's expressed in this psalm toward God and toward His mercy. The picture presented to us is of a person who's been in great distress and who really was at death's door and called out to God, and God answered him. Now that may not seem like much. That may seem almost like everyday life for some of us. But it ought to be instructive for us to recognize how greatly we are in need of His grace and His salvation at any given moment. And we ought to be cognizant, too, of the fact that there are times of stress in our life where we will be tempted to not call on God. That things will become so heavy for us. Things will become so painful for us that we will be tempted not to call on Him. The psalm stands as an encouragement to call on Him nonetheless, and to recognize that even our prayers, as difficulty as they come with great difficulty, will still be acceptable to Him. Verses 10 and 11, I believed even when I spoke, I am greatly afflicted. Our prayers may be offered up to God in such a way that we're not sure how faithful we're being, but the expression of prayers to God are an expression of faithfulness and trust. We may be tempted to say about men, all men are liars, and I can't depend on anyone, and think somehow that's also denying God. But in fact, all men are liars. And simply stating that truth is a recognition that God alone is our help. The psalm stays with us into the very depths of our trouble. And it becomes a testimony to us of God being with us and hearing us in the midst of those depths, in the midst of those troubles, answering our prayers and lifting us up out of that, so that we can give God praise, so that we can glorify Him, so that we can continue to walk before Him in the sight of the people. Verses 1 to 4 expresses the love for the Lord who hears and answers. Verse 1 tells us of the rightness of loving Him. It seems natural for children to love their parents. They're the ones they're close to. They're the ones that they see, the one who trained them up. And they understand, even they know even without a cognitive understanding that they can express, that they're the ones being provided for by these two people in their lives. And the response to that care is love and affection and trust. And as a child grows older, those expressions come out more and more. And then the kid hits the teen years. And then it seems to end. But even in that, there is still the background of trust and love and affection that is still brought out in all of this. It's natural to those who have been made to respond in love to the one who makes them and provides for them and cares for them. And if that alone was the reason for us to love God, that would be enough. If just simply the fact that we've been made by Him and have received adequate care, that would be enough. But the psalmist here goes beyond that. The reason he loves God, the reason he gives, is that God hears his pleas for mercy. He is a God who doesn't just make and then provide minimal care and then walk away. He is a God who answers prayers. When we fall into trouble, we cry out to God and He listens to us. The need for mercy is great that we have. The psalmist seems to be speaking of perhaps physical illness here. And so I don't want to take away from that. But our need for mercy is so much more necessary for us than simply being taken out of a place of trouble. The mercy that we need is fundamentally one of forgiveness of sins. And it's possible, like if you compare this to Psalm 6, that you could read into this the idea of the psalmist being aware of his own sin and guilt and being in danger of being swept in under that. That through circumstances or through his own thoughtfulness, he's become aware of the trouble that he's in. There's no mention of enemies in verse 3, so he's not being persecuted from the outside, apparently. Because he's at death's door, it would seem to imply a physical sickness. But then we've known those, and maybe we've been that person ourselves, who's become so consumed with our failures, so consumed with our lot in life, so consumed with our unworthiness, that we have felt like, I just don't want to live anymore. I want to die. And we've certainly known people who've been like that. So I think it applies to that level as well. And it doesn't preclude the possibility of there being enemies that are coming against this person. So the persecution could be from without. It could be illness. It could be circumstances beyond their control. It could be the increasing awareness of one's sin and guilt before God, receiving not the conviction that leads to righteousness, but the condemnation of the devil as the accuser just hammers away at us and finds some chink in our armor and just continues to exploit that. And it brings the person to a point of saying, I just have no hope for life. The snares of death encompassed me. The pangs of Sheol laid hold on me. I suffered distress and anguish. Snares of death encompassed me. Snares are like a trap. They encompass, that they pull in. You think of the Venus fly trap and the way that it just lays there openly, and then the fly lands on it and the trap closes and it's goodbye to the fly. The pangs of Sheol laid hold of me. There's an aggressive element to the despair this person is feeling. They're being, in one sense, attacked here. And it's over a period of time, long enough for them to suffer distress and anguish. So it's not just like a sudden ambush. It seems that there's time that this has happened, and it seems that the intensity is growing and growing and growing. What does one do with this case? At this point, what do you do? You call out to God. You say, Lord, save me. If you are guilty of sin, you confess that sin and ask God to forgive you. If you're being persecuted and hounded by physical enemies, by people, you say, Lord, deliver me. If it's a physical illness that you suffer, you say, Lord, deliver me. And this psalmist has found that whatever his circumstance exactly was, he called out to God and God delivered him. And for that reason, he praises God. This is the response that we ought to have to this kind of danger. Prayer. Prayer. And more prayer. Calling out to Him. I was thinking of who this might be. Could this reflect somebody in the Scriptures? And Job comes to mind. Hezekiah came to mind also. He gives full vent to his despair at his upcoming death from illness. And he calls out to God and God delivers him. God releases him from that. And so this is the sort of thing that Hezekiah could agree with. But not just him, any of us who've known despair, who've known trouble. I remember, years and years ago, I had a really bad three-day bout with doubt and despair. Just for whatever reason, I woke up one morning and thought, how can I believe anything? Now that sounds a bit, highfalutin, but that's the sort of thing I think about. And for 3 days, I was really scared. I thought, how can I know that Scripture's true? How can I know that God really is who He says He is? How can I know that He even is? And so I talked and prayed and read, and God brought me out of that. And that was really three of the scariest days of my life. And it wasn't that I was physically ill. It wasn't that I was being put upon by people around me. It wasn't that my circumstances had gone bad all of a sudden. It's just for whatever reason there was an attack. There was this huge doubt raised in my mind about the faithfulness of God and about the trustworthiness of His Word. And as I'm thinking through all this for those three scary days, I'm praying. And there was no particular answer that came except it lifted. God delivered me from that doubt. God delivered me from that bout of despair. Now, there are those who go through much more serious things, much more long term. But I think the answer for them and the answer for you is the same answer that was for me, to seek the Lord, to pray, to go to the Scriptures if you can, to wait upon Him, and to know that He will deliver. He will not abandon. He will not step aside and let the trouble overwhelm you. He is a God who hears and answers prayer. And that's what you have to remember too. I love the Lord because He heard my voice and my pleas for mercy. Go back up to verse 1 for a second. God heard. Now, we hear things, but it's in one ear and out the other. We don't act. When the Scriptures use verbs like hear and remember like we saw last week, it means that God is acting. When He says, the Lord heard my voice and my pleas for mercy, He's not saying God simply recorded that I said these things and knows about them. It means God acted for me. Remember, too, that this is the covenant Lord. This is someone who is in relationship with God. God has promised to defend and protect His own people. When we call out on Him, He promises to answer our prayers. Now, we may not get the answers that we want, of course, but not getting the answers that we want is not an evidence that God has not been with us. Like a father gives to his children not the things they ask for, but the things he knows that they need and the things that he knows are best for them and cares for them in that way, so God answers our prayers also. What is it about God that He is this kind of God? And how does this affect us in our coming to Him? Verses 5 to 11 discuss the nature of the Lord who hears and answers. And verses 5 and 6 particularly describe God in this way. Gracious is the Lord, and righteous and merciful. The Lord preserves the simple. Gracious, righteous, merciful, preserving the simple. How many descriptions or definitions of God have you heard that don't include that? You've heard a lot of them. You will hear, you might even have thought of them yourself. But go back to the Scriptures. Go back to what God proclaims Himself to be. God is gracious. That means He's full of grace. That means He gives to those who don't deserve. That means He shows kindness to those who don't deserve kindness. Remember that God here for the psalmist and for us is the covenant God. That means He's made an agreement with us, ultimately in Christ, that He would be our God and that our sins would be covered by the death of His Son and that we would never be cast away from Him as long as we are faithful to Him. And then behind the scenes, as it were, God guarantees that we will be faithful to Him by saving us Himself, by renewing us by His own choice and by His own Spirit. So God has done all of this for us, and we don't deserve any of it. We haven't earned the right to be called the sons of God. God didn't choose us because we were such good people. God didn't choose us because we were Americans, or because we were conservatives or liberals, or because we were men or women, because we were law keepers or law breakers. All of this was immaterial to Him. God simply wanted a people for Himself and called us to Him. That is grace. That is grace. God is righteous in all of this as well. And the righteousness here is in the fact that He keeps the terms of His covenant. He has promised to be for His people. He will not go back on His word. He promised to David an heir, a king who would sit upon His throne forever and ever. And I can imagine that the faithful living in the times immediately after David, with kings being raised up and kings being taken down, and the country going downhill quickly, the kings engaging in false worship. Even during the time of Solomon, the faithful must have been thinking, this isn't right. These false gods being brought in. This isn't the God, this isn't the type of thing that David did. And it must have troubled them. And they must have thought, where is this promise that God gave to David that we would have a king who would sit on His throne forever? And the implication being we'd have a king who would be righteous forever, who would be faithful forever. And then as the years went on, the kings seemed to get more and more corrupt, certainly in the north, but also in the south. Until finally, destruction and exile in Babylon. To all eyes, apparently, God had not kept His promise. And certainly they would have thought, well, if God's keeping His promise, He's awful slow about it. But when the time had come, God sent His Son Jesus. God kept His covenant, His promise to David. God kept His promise to Abraham, to raise up from Abraham a seed. One seed who would rule the world in righteousness and who would deliver and save His people. God kept His promise. He is righteous in doing that. There's no sin, no falsehood, no dishonesty to be found in God. God is also merciful. And this may tie in with grace a little bit. But mercy is also God not giving to us what we deserve. Even as believers, God disciplines us. But do you think the discipline you get for your own waywardness and for your own sinfulness is anything compared to what you could get, to what you do deserve? How many of us can think back to the punishment we got from our parents? Some of us got away with a lot. Some of us maybe didn't get away with anything. But if you compare your disobedience to them to your disobedience to God, you see how much mercy you really did get. How much kindness you received, if not from your parents, then from God the Father yourself. All of these things come together in the preservation of the simple. Those who recognize their limitations and turn to God. Those who said, it's beyond me. I can't do this. Everyone reaches their limits of understanding. Everyone reaches at some point their limits of their ability to solve a problem or to make their own way. Everyone at some point will be brought low. And what happens when you're brought low? Do you say, I cannot do it? Or do you say, forget you, I don't need help anyway? The simple are those who recognize these things and turn to God. And the psalmist here confesses he is one of these simple ones. He is one of these who is not very wise, not very capable, not very strong. David would have called himself a simple one. And yet, how strong was David as a fighter? How popular was he as a king? How capable was he as a ruler? How attractive was he to the opposite sex? In the eyes of the world, David never could have been a simple one. But David understood that before the law of God, before the majesty and perfection of God, he was one who needed to confess his simpleness, the same that you and I must do. And confessing that to a God who is gracious and righteous and merciful can only be a good thing. Can only be a good thing. Verse 7. Because God has been this God to him, because he has saved him when brought low, he understands that he can rest in God, that he can rest in him. The return that he speaks of, return, O my soul, to your rest, seems to imply that distress and anguish was not the normal state of this person, that he has known comfort and peace in times before, and now that God has delivered him once again, he can return to that state, but not with carelessness, not without recognizing that it is God who has brought this about. Return, O my soul, to your rest, for the Lord has dealt bountifully with you. He knows where his blessings lie. He knows who it is that he can rely on. He knows who the source is of all his comfort and all of his hope, all of his happiness, and can rest in the promises of God, can rest in that God himself. The deliverance of the Lord is always there before him, and it bucks up his ability to rest in him and trust in him. You've had those times yourselves, I'm sure, when you've been troubled and you've been not sure how things are going to go, and then the God brings to your mind, oh yeah, there was this time when it was like this now, and God was with me then, so I don't need to fret so much about this now. And even if the times are not comparable in terms of kind or degree, the fact that we have known the kindnesses of God, we have known His safekeeping, serves as an ongoing bulwark for us in times when we might be tempted to fear, we might be tempted to doubt. For God has delivered my soul from tears, from death, my eyes from tears, my feet from stumbling. He has been this God to us. He's taken me away from the gate of death. And because He has done this, I know that I can now walk before Him with confidence. I know that I can now conduct myself and live openly and freely in the love that God has shown to me and not fear what might come upon me. Because if God brought me out of this great trial, what trial is there that He can't bring me out of? So this deliverance that the psalmist has, the deliverance that you and I have, because our sins have been forgiven in Christ, because God has given us of His Spirit, and has converted us and made us new and given us faith in Jesus and trust in Him. This is our confidence now. This is the reason that we have to walk without fear. Not to walk foolishly, mind you, not to walk without discernment, but to live without fear before Him. God has brought these things about. He has promised to take care of us. He has promised to be with us. And so we can walk and live in such a way that we're not going to be troubled by the daily news overmuch. We're not going to let the crises of the world or the failings of other Christians stumble us and trouble us in our faith and make us wonder if God really is. We have no need for that because we know what God has done for us, because we know who Christ is. The benefits of this are great. The benefits of knowing who God is, but beyond that, the benefits of being in a place where there's this great doubt are great also. Because the psalmist was in this trouble, his trouble so great that when he said, I am afflicted, the implication being, I am afflicted so much I'm going to die and God won't be here for me. Yet coming out of that, he understands, I believed that even when I said that, that I believed that God is, and that God would deliver, and that God would save. So that even the confession of doubt and fear and wondering if God is really there can rightly be seen as a confession that He is. The utterance of a prayer is an evidence that you do believe for the believer. And being brought out of that place then serves as a reminder that however trembling you might be before your trial, however haltingly you might pray, and whatever doubts you might express, God's hand is still on you because you still look to Him in the midst of that. You may despair against all men and say, everyone's abandoned me and everyone's gone. And that may or may not be the case. But that's not a cursing of men. That's just ultimately a recognition that men can only do so much. That your real help can only be from God and God alone and not from men. It's true, in fact, isn't it, that all men are liars? And when he says, in my alarm, all mankind are liars, it may be that he had leaned too much on the promises of men. And when men let him down, that led him into this place of despair and anguish. And he said, all mankind are liars. Not realizing that he's simply just recognizing the truth at last. And that perhaps his trust in God had been compromised by his trust in men. Of course, we are to trust one another, and we are to be trustworthy people. But we can trust one another only because we can trust God. And we are trustworthy people only because God is trustworthy and works in each one of us. Never should we call on people to trust in us in place of God. And never should we place our trust in someone more than we place our trust in God. Because there will be a lesson to be learned. We will see that our trust was misplaced. But if our trust is placed in the Lord, it's exactly where it needs to be. Because God has worked in this way, and because God deals so carefully and lovingly with us, verses 12 to 19 lead us to the aspect of worship. How do we treat with God now that we have known His kindness? In some ways, the psalmist has prepared us for this. He's written the psalm. He tells us who he was, what trouble he was in, and how God answered him. He lifts up the voice, he lifts up the praise of God, and makes that known to people who will read this. But beyond the writing down of God's answers to prayer, there's also the public proclamation of these things as well. And this is what we look at in verses 12 to 19. In verses 12 to 14, we see particularly the acknowledging of God's kindness. What shall I render to the Lord for all His benefits to me? Well, okay, think. How has God been good to you? How has God been good to you? Can you line them out? Can you count them? Have you sat down at some point and made a list of all the different ways that God has kept you and blessed you? You should do that sometime. If you're prone to forget, or prone to be downcast, or prone to be a little bit flighty and forgetful, write these things down. Make a list of specific ways that God has blessed you and kept you, ways that God has surprised you with His carefulness, ways that God has answered prayers uttered in absolute despair. And know that God is merciful to you. And give Him thanks for that. There's this conscious receiving of God's benefits also that I think is spoken of in verses 13 and 14. Now, this is happening within the context of temple worship. By the language here, things are going to be done before the presence of God and the household of God. And so there's a public aspect to this. And when we read these things, we need to be aware that that public aspect is very important. This isn't just a private show of thanksgiving. It's not just gathering people together around you and rejoicing like the woman who found the gold coin that was lost. And says, rejoice with me, the coin that I lost has been found. This is going before God in worship and saying, I'm going to testify to what God has done. In verse 13, there's a conscious receiving of God's benefit. He lifts up the cup of salvation and calls upon the name of the Lord. It might be that the cup of salvation is the cup of libation for drink offerings. That's talked about in the Old Testament, but it seems the commentators aren't exactly sure on this. What strikes me about the imagery, though, is that what do you do with a cup in a time of praise and celebration? You lift it up and you thank the one who's given you this reason for celebration, and then you drink the cup. You drink it. Spurgeon makes this comment that one way to praise God for salvation is to continue to turn to Him and receive that salvation. If this cup is a cup of salvation, then you continue to drink from that cup. You continue to look to Him for your salvation. You continue to thank Him and do this publicly. And this idea then too in verse 14, I will pay my vows to the Lord in the presence of all of His people. Here's this idea also. Well, not 13 rather, but call on the name of the Lord. The second half of verse 13. Call on the name of the Lord. You continue to trust in Him. And you call on Him. And you can do that publicly. When you come to worship, when you come to church, when you come to prayer meeting. You are calling on the name of the Lord for deliverance. You are acknowledging that He alone is the one who saves. You are praising Him. Even as you ask Him for the things that you need that you can't supply for yourself, you are praising Him because He alone is the one who can do these things. He alone is the one who can bring them about. Verse 14 talks about the payment of vows. And while vows were not commanded in the Old Testament, they were often made by people in times of distress. And apparently, again showing, I think, that this was a longer period of time rather than a sudden time, the psalmist had made vows saying, God, if You will deliver me, I will do this, this, and this for You. He will give back to God something if God delivers him. You think of Jonah, who's in the belly of the whale in Jonah 2:9, and he prays out to God, and as he recognized that God's delivering, but I with a voice of thanksgiving will sacrifice to You. What I have vowed I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Now, there are times when vows are made, and they're rather sad vows that are kept. Think of Jephthah's vow to sacrifice the first living thing that comes to greet him as he returns back from victory, and it's his daughter. And if you believe that Jephthah actually sacrificed his daughter, that's a case of a vow that should not have been kept. But there are other vows that people made that were kept in answer to God's deliverance. We've talked about Hannah these last couple of weeks. Think of her vow. God, give me a son. And so intense in her prayers that Eli the priest thinks she's just a drunken woman and is just there mumbling to herself. And she speaks up and says, no, I'm not drunk. I just want a son. And so she prays to God, God, if You give me a son, I will devote him to You. I will give him back to You. And what does God do? God gives her a son. And she gives him back to God. God answered her prayers and she kept her vows. And can you imagine her mother's heart, the pride that she must have had as she saw Samuel grow and become the man that God called him to be? A prophet and a judge over Israel, a one who was faithful, unlike some of the other judges who were given. She remembered her vow and she kept her promise and gave thanks to God. And her keeping of that vow was a matter of public record. It's written for us in Scripture. And Samuel was known as the judge of Israel, as one who would guide them and direct them. All this is done publicly. And this is why church is important for us. This is why coming to worship is important for us. Because in this public proclamation of God, we tell Him and stand as witnesses before the world saying, I know who Jesus is. I know who He is. I know what He has done. I know what He's done for me. Let me tell you about that. Let me give thanks in public for that. And it's encouragement to others who will be there in the same room with you. And you may not have spoken to them. You may not know what their trouble is. But it may have been the same exact trouble that you were in. And it's an encouragement to them to hear of your deliverance. If it's not the same exact problem, just the message of God's faithfulness and of God's mercy and of God's graciousness is an encouragement to all who hear. And it's telling the truth about God, which we so desperately need to have done in our day and age. It's why we come together for church. No, forsake the assembling together of the saints, Paul says. Why? Not because there's anything magical or mystical about coming together in church, but because we need the encouragement. That's the human level of it. We need to be together because there's so much in life and so much within us and so much around us that argues against God. and tells us that we're not believing the truth, that we're not the people we could be if we just leave behind these superstitions. Coming together as a people reinforces the love that Christ has shown to us and our love given back to Him. It's good to acknowledge God's love for His people. It's recognizing in verses 15 and following the value that God places upon His own. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of His saints. You know, the psalmist, he was at the worst death and God saved him. He knew that God was with him. He knew that God valued him and spared him from the grave at that time. Contrast that to the world and how the world treats its own. Think of Kings, of David and Uriah, how David had Uriah murdered in battle. Think of how the world, summed up in the chief priests and Pilate, dealt with Christ and the value they placed upon one who was given into their charge. God is not like that. God is not like that. He knows us by name. Because of Christ, we are His children. And He is with us in every circumstance. Now, we all die. This isn't a sermon. This isn't a teaching to be taken to mean that we will never suffer despair. We will never suffer the grave. We will all die and go to be with Him in one way, unless He comes before that time. It is the promise to us, rather, that whatever we are in, He is not away from us. He is with us. And even through the depths of death itself, He guards us and keeps us for His own. There's this glad recognition that the psalmist has that he belongs to God, that God has ownership of him. He recognizes his place as a servant before God in verse 16. O Lord, I am your servant. And not just a servant, but the son of a servant. And not just the son of a servant, but the son of a maidservant, who weren't valued as much as the male servants were. But this doesn't cause him despair. This is a matter for praise. In fact, even in the midst of his servitude to God, he understands that he is free. That is free of the fear of death, free of the fear of abandonment, free of the fear of having to fend for himself with no one to be with him, no one to guard him, free of the fear of solitude, free of the fear of rejection. He is loosened by God even as he remains God's servant. And what a master to serve. What a God to belong to and to be kept by. And again, he returns in verses 17 to 19. Again, with this praise in mind, public worship, public thanksgiving. Thanksgiving, a sacrifice of thanksgiving being offered and God being called on by name. Vows being paid to the Lord before all the people. The salvation that he's known being delivered. And again, these are public actions. These are performed in the temple in the presence of all of the people. So the salvation and the deliverance and the mercies of God are not something that He keeps only to Himself, but makes known to all the people. Because God desires His mercy to be publicly known. God desires His name to be revered and honored among all the peoples and before all the nations. And to the degree that we have known His kindness and mercy and His keeping, we make that known as well. And we make it known in Christ, because Christ is the one who keeps us. Christ is the one who delivers us. Christ is the one who is our shepherd. Christ is the one who dwells with us by His Spirit and communicates these mercies and kindnesses of God to us. We don't talk about a generic God. We don't talk about a God with a little g. We don't talk about providence or fortune or luck. We talk about God in Christ. Because it is God in Christ who is with us right now. It is God in Christ who delivered us. It is Christ in the flesh who suffered for us and died on the cross. Christ in the flesh who was raised from the dead for our justification. Christ who ascended into heaven, who intercedes for us now at the right hand of God our Father. This is the praise that we need to make known to people. This is the salvation that we need to declare publicly. That Christ is our God. And that Christ is the only one who saves. And Christ is the only one who is faithful. And there is life and there is salvation in no other name. and that Christ is faithful into eternity for His own. We will not be separated from Him. He will not be taken from us. He will not abandon us. He will always be there for us and with us in whatever we face, because He's faithful and true, because He is a God who is gracious and righteous and merciful, and He preserves simple ones like you and me. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the salvation that we have in Jesus. We are grateful, Lord, that You have lifted us away from death's gate, that certainly if our lives and health issues have not been that great, our spiritual condition has been disastrous. And You, Lord God, have delivered us from sin and death and judgment and the curse. You have done this by leading us to Christ and making us alive in Him. Lord, if for no other reason we have to praise You, there can be no end of the praise we give to You for that. But because we are Yours in Christ, You have done so much more in addition to that, and continue to guard us and keep us. God, we pray that we would enjoy that keeping that You have for us. We pray that those close to us would know that joy and that honor as well, that they too would come into Christ and rejoice because of what You have done for them and for us in Him. Lord, keep our eyes fixed upon You. Help us to recognize the real troubles that we face, but to see them in light of Your great purposes and of Your great kindness and of Your presence with us in Christ. Lord, that we would not fall into despair, that we would not fall into cursing and doubting, but rather that we would be held steadfast by You and trust in You in all times and all ways. We thank You, Jesus, and pray in Your name. Amen.